Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day that you've made, for the promises of a Sabbath blessing for those who come and worship in your name, who seek you and call this day a delight. We ask for your blessing now upon us, for forgiveness for our sins, for your spirit in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us to have just a little glimpse of our purpose and what you have us here for today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In a scripture reading this morning, we read from the Gospel of Luke, the third chapter, about the ministry of John the Baptist, whom Jesus later on said came and preached in the spirit of Elijah. And it said this in Luke 3, verses 3 through 6. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough way smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation." To me, this begs a question. When it says there, prepare the way for the Lord, I think that we need to ask why. Couldn't the Lord just show up and begin his work and that'd be good enough? What is the value of us having any part, really, in preparing his way? This becomes even more important a question when you consider that John was just the first edition of the fulfillment of this prophecy. The second edition comes around in our days, in the last days. If you've got your Bible open to Luke still, come back just a few books to the last book of the Old Testament and the last chapter, to Malachi chapter 4. Notice this. This is part of the prophecy that Jesus said John was fulfilling, but he only fulfilled the first section of it. Malachi 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Did that happen in Jesus' day, in John the Baptist's day? That's still coming. That's something for the end of time. Not a root or branch will be left to them, verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. So here, that's one more little evidence that there's not an ever-burning hell, but the evil are burned up. Completely, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, nothing is left but ashes there. Verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Verse 5, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So the preachers of the last days, those who herald the second coming of Christ, will carry the Elijah message just as John the Baptist did before the first advent of Christ. So I ask the question again. Why are we called to prepare the way for Christ's arrival? What's the point? Why not him just arrive and settle the matter and that's it? Is that a fair question? I think it's a fair question. You might be thinking, well, so what, Pastor? Is there really any point in looking at this? Is this ever really going to have any kind of an impact or effect on my life? Well, yes, it is. It's going to play a large part of your life. So it's worth us taking just a few moments to look at these things. Let's begin by looking at John's work, since it parallels ours, and God willing, we'll be able to see some of the reasons why We need to be doing what it is that we are doing. John did not just appear in an empty space one day and start talking. A lot of things led up to his ministry. For thousands of years, prophecies were added, were snapped up, compiled, that pointed God's people to the fact that a Redeemer was coming. One day, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was a Levite, a priest, was ministering in the temple in Jerusalem, and his work was to go inside the holy place and to put incense on the altar there before the large curtain before the most holy place and offer the incense up before the Lord. When he did this, as the smoke rose, this was for the Israelites a spiritual model of representing the lifting up of the prayers of all God's children before him, where on his throne the Father would hear each one. As Zacharias was praying, as he was adding incense and the smoke was going up, he suddenly became aware that standing beside him on the right side of the altar was a heavenly being. Let's look at that together. It's in the Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." I think it's interesting there that the angels, oftentimes when they show up and they've told people in the past, "Hey, you're going to have a child," they tell them what the child's name is going to be. You ever notice that? There's a purpose here. Anyways. "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God." That's a good verse to note there. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." When Zacharias came out of the holy place that day, the people who were assembled there in the courtyard were stunned because his face was glowing, just like Moses' countenance was glowing when he came down from the mountain. He couldn't even speak. He had to write down for the people what had happened and what had been told him by the angel inside. So many people would have heard about this. A city like Jerusalem is really still kind of a small town. When something big happens, everyone hears. All of the other priests, the priestly rulers, would have heard about it. So they all had a warning that the coming of the Messiah was near and that this man's son was going to be his herald. So when a year later, angels appear before shepherds in Jerusalem and tell them about the good news that the Messiah is here, he's been born. And then they leave that plain after singing God's glory and they ascend in the sky and they become that bright, miraculous star that doesn't go anywhere. It stays over the place where he was born. And that's the miracle. You know, when you're out in the evening at 9 o'clock and you look at a star and you think, "That's a beautiful star," you go back out about 1 or 2 in the morning, what was over here is now over here, right? But this star didn't move. And that's why everyone knew it was a miraculous thing. Even the men who lived on the other side of the great desert over by the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, they looked up, these wise men. They saw this star, and looking in the scriptures that had been left them by Daniel the prophet, their senior wise man. They saw that this foretold the coming of the Messiah, of the Jews' great king. So they get on their camels, they ride to Jerusalem, they go right up to the citadel, to Herod's palace, and they say, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" With all of the angels, the star, the wise men, the prophecies that pointed to the coming of Christ, the Jewish people were completely without excuse for not recognizing the Christ child when he came. There's no way they could stand up later and say, "Well, God was just a little bit too subtle about letting us know that the Messiah was here. That's why we missed Jesus. It was just an oversight." Everything was clear and pointed out for them. And yet many people did miss him. It was an anxious period in Israel's history as a nation. As a nation, they were under the control of Rome. But Jewish nationalism was stirring and there was a little bit of rebellion going on. They wanted to throw off that oppression and Rome's influence. Why didn't they all flock to the new Messiah? As a people, the book Desire of Ages says that, quote, "Greed for riches and the love of luxury and display had become widespread. Sensuous pleasures and drinking were causing degeneracy, benumbing the spiritual perceptions and lessening the sensibility to sin." So a lot of people just missed it. As John grew up, his parents never forgot the circumstances of his birth, and they let him know what had been foretold for him. So John, when he was a grown man, went out to live a life apart from this society. For a while, apparently, he went to the wilderness of En Gedi, near the Dead Sea, where David had hid from Saul, where Jesus was later to go after his baptism for 40 days, and where Satan would tempt him. John, having with him rolls of the scriptures out in the wilderness, became a very skilled student of God's Word and of nature's God. And there with the mountains of Moab before him, over the plains and over the sea, a plain that had once become, would have been like the vineyard of the Lord, because it was so beautiful, was now a complete desolate waste because it had been destroyed with those cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, when they were. But at night in this area, even today, some of you know this, the brilliance of the stars is magnified by the amount of atmosphere that you have here at the lowest place on earth. Some of you have done this. You've been floating out there in the Dead Sea at midnight and looking up at those stars. There's an amazing peace in that place. And at the right time, the Spirit of God tells John it's time to begin his ministry. At this time of national agitation, a voice is heard calling from the Jordan River Valley. It's startling. It's firm, and yet it's full of hope. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn from your sins, but rejoice because the kingdom is near." With the power of the Holy Spirit disseminating it, this message goes out. And it has some kind of new, unfamiliar power in it because it moves the people. Anyone with a little training can stand up, can gain some eloquence, can string together some well-phrased sentences and offer a good speech. But when the Holy Spirit is in the thing, when human hearts are moved, then it's not just a speech, then it's a sermon. It's God's work. Thousands upon thousands of people traveled out here to the Jordan River to hear this man speak, to gain this experience of the Holy Spirit, and scores then are baptized. In that spirit and power of Elijah, he denounced the national corruption. He rebuked the prevailing sins of the society. His words were plain and they were pointed, and the people in their hearts knew that what he was saying was true. It just cut right to the heart, and they knew it was true. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, he comes to John to be baptized. when he comes out of the water and the glory of God descends on him, showing John exactly who this is. And the next day, as John is out preaching and baptizing, and Jesus comes and walks along the shore, he points out to the multitude, right there, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And men who had been John's disciples, Andrew, John, Peter, Nathaniel, Philip, they begin their lives now as disciples of Jesus. So back to our question. Why is there a need to prepare the way before Christ's first and second advents on this earth? And who are we to have any share in it? Some of you might be wondering, what kind of contribution could I possibly make, thinking it would be too small? On the other hand, some of you might think you're already doing too much. I don't know. But what's the point? Why? Let me offer just three thoughts quickly. If Jesus had shown up without John's ministry, without John alerting the people to the fact that the kingdom was at hand, that the king is coming this way, untold thousands who are caught up in the monotony and the anxiety of this life would have just missed seeing him. If Jesus showed up again today, this day, for his second coming, without the full message, that full Elijah message going out to the world, probation would just be over. That would be it. And those who are ready, of course, well, they'd go up. They'd go to heaven. But those who are asleep, they'd be lost. Remember those words of Gabriel to John's father about his work. He said, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. There are a lot of lost sheep out there. The Lord would like to see them come back. And there's also the need to continue advancing the ball. The other side is not slowing down in their attempt to convict people, to just give up their faith, to say, he's never coming back. It's all a fantasy. We have to keep that message about he is coming back fresh in the people's minds. And this leads to my second point. Why does the Lord ask us to prepare the way before him? Mercy. It's about mercy. So that those who are asleep in their sins have the opportunity to wake up, to repent, to turn, to be a part of the kingdom of life rather than to linger in a world of darkness and death. Mercy. The love that God has for us, not wanting any one of us to be lost. And a third reason for preparing the way is that before any seed is planted, the ground first has to be tilled. It has to be stirred up. Before the gospel is planted in a heart, there has to be first conviction of sin and a need of God to be felt there to break open that rocky ground. Before Christ returns to this earth, every stone needs to be overturned and as many souls as possible saved. Straight paths to God have to be made. Straight paths, no human traditions, no fairy tales to be put in their way, no human obstacles there at all. There should be nothing that stands between a lost soul and their Savior. The low spots, those valleys of despondency need to be filled in and the people lifted up. The mountainous obstacles need to be removed, and mankind will then see the salvation of their God. The sacrifices that you make in doing this work of preparing the Lord's way are going to be returned to you 100 times over by the Lord whom you are serving. The Lord says very plainly in John chapter 12, verse 26, my Father will honor the one who serves me. What is that? What is that? My Father will honor the one who serves me. What is the entirety of receiving the honor of Almighty God in all its fullness bestowed upon us? Whatever it is, whatever it all might entail, it is yours to take home as a promise from the Lord himself. Let's pray together. Dear Father, Lord, you've asked us to honor several things in honoring you we honor one another. We honor your word. We honor your Sabbath. And in return, you've said that you will then honor us. Father, I pray that we might know what that is, that we might experience that. That in our hearts, that the service that we offer would seem as nothing. Without grumbling, without complaining, without tearing ourselves apart or thinking that we are nothing, but that we would joyfully serve and realize and recognize you'd help us to see that it really is making a difference in this world, in our families, and in our community. Help us, Lord. Show us. Help us to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.